Thank you for coming and being a part of our class this morning. We're studying in that part of Bible history. I guess the best way to call it is Return from the Babylonian Captivity. So we're dealing with Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, and then we've also a few prophets, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. And appreciate everybody participating in whatever way you can this morning. And before we start, Brother Lauren Burrs, could you direct us in prayer, please?
Kind, gracious Heavenly Father, we approach you in prayer this morning to thank you for the many blessings of life that we receive, and to thank you for this day and the opportunity we have this morning to gather together and to study a portion of your word. We ask that you be with all of us in this study so that we may gain the most from it. Please watch over us, forgive us our sins. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Okay, we are back into Ezra for a couple of chapters, and we're going to leave again. And we're using Ezra as the springboard. It's the historical narrative that covers this period of history. And we went down through the first four chapters of Ezra and describing Cyrus's delivering the Jews from the Babylonian captivity after 70 years. And then they're beginning to rebuild the altar, had sacrifices, began to build the temple, stopped because of the persecution of the people around and the nations around them. And then in chapter 5, if you recall, at the very start, it talks about God sending two prophets, Haggai and Zechariah. And so, and he sent them to stir them up, to get them back to work. Don't be afraid of these people around you. Don't be afraid of the officials of the nations just around you or the kings that are ruling the earth. God's in charge. Don't worry about it. So after those prophets came, they were inspired. They began rebuilding the temple. Am I saying this right? Yes. Verse 2 of chapter 5, they began to rebuild. And then we have some trouble here. The nations round about Verse 5. Let me catch up with us. Yeah, chapter 5, verse 3. At that time, Tattenai, the governor of the province beyond the river, as well as some of his colleagues, come up and say, who gave you authority to begin rebuilding this temple again? And they said, they were asked the question. They didn't actually respond, but they gave them their names. These officials of the nations around them took a letter to the king at this time. This is King Darius, who's in charge, and they deliver that letter, requesting that he search in the libraries of the Persian Empire to find out if actually King Cyrus ever did deliver a decree for them to restart building the temple. And so they did that, and they found it at this place. Darius found that decree in Ecbatana. If you look in verse 1, and this is almost working, but not quite. And that's just a small artist's conception. It's actually supposed to be supposedly a lot larger than that, but that's the one I could find, and maybe it's not even the right one. But we've got some other slides of some of the Persian palaces that we'll look at, and it's pretty impressive when we get into Esther. But they find the decree that Cyrus gave, and Darius reads it. So we got down here to the verses 5, 6, 7 or so of chapter 6. Let's just kind of take up here. Verse 3 of chapter 6, and catch up where we were. Here's the memorandum that Cyrus wrote. In the first year of King Cyrus, Cyrus the king issued a decree concerning the house of God at Jerusalem. Let the temple, the palace where sacrifices are offered, be rebuilt, and let its foundations be retained, its height being 60 cubits, its width 60 cubits, with three layers of huge stones, one layer of timbers, and let the cost be paid from the royal treasury. And also let the gold and silver utensils of the temple of God, which Nebuchadnezzar took from the temple in Jerusalem and brought to Babylon, be returned and brought to their places in the temple in Jerusalem, and you shall put them in the house of God. So there's what they found, Cyrus' edict to release the Jews. So he discovered that, and now here what he says to the people, the governors of the provinces around Jerusalem, what he tells them to do. Verse 6, therefore, Tattenai, governor of the province beyond the river, Shethar-Bozenai and your colleagues, the officials of the provinces beyond the river, keep away from there. Leave this work on the house of God alone. Let the governor of the Jews and the elders of the Jews rebuild this house of God on its site. Moreover, I issue a decree concerning what you are to do for these elders of Judah in the rebuilding of this house of God. The full cost is to be paid to these people from the royal treasury, out of the taxes of the provinces beyond the river, and that without delay. So here these people are probably saying now, why did we say anything? Not only did they find this letter that Cyrus gave, or that Cyrus wrote, this edict that he made, but now we've got to pay the rebuilding of it out of our own pockets. So probably discouraged at that point. But it goes even further, because now we have a little bit of a threat going on here in the next few verses. Verse 9, it's just a minute here. Let's read 9 and 10. 10 is where the threat is. And whatever is needed, verse 9, both young bulls, rams, and lambs for burnt offering to the God of heaven, and wheat, salt, wine, and anointing oil, as the priest in Jerusalem requests, it is to be given to them daily without fail. So that's where we got to last week. So it backfired. So not only did we not stop them like we wanted, but now we've got to pay for it. And here a bit further, verse 10, that they may, 10 and 11, that they may offer acceptable sacrifices to the God of heaven and pray for the life of the king and his sons. We talked about that last week. So here's where we stop, verse 11. And I issued a decree that any man who violates this edict, a timber shall be drawn from his house, and he shall be impaled on it, and his house shall be made a refuge heap on account of this. And may the God who has caused his name to dwell there overthrow any king or people who attempts to change it, so as to destroy this house of God in Jerusalem. I, Darius, have issued this decree. Let it be carried out with all diligence. So, wow. God working in every way as he delivers, of course, the Jews from the captivity. And now they have some persecution down here to stop building the temple. And when they start rebuilding it, even so, the persecution continues. The nations around them don't want them to do it, but God steps in, and we'll see here down toward the end of this chapter, I mean, all this is being done by God. This is his, and we know that, but it actually states he's in charge. He's the one who's controlling these events. So, any comments up to here to this verse? We'll see what the reaction is of the people. Lauren, yeah.
Most historians believe it refers to the impaling. Mm-hmm. And this applies even to the situation in the book of Esther, is that in reality the practice was the person was executed and then impaled, the body impaled, so they could not, that was a sign of total disgrace. Mm-hmm. The body could not have a proper burial, you might say, and then would be eaten by the animals and insects.
Wow.
So that they weren't actually physically impaled alive on that.
Mm-hmm.
Executed and then impaled.
Yeah.
In the same situation is believed by historians as the references in the book of Esther.
Okay. Appreciate that. Either one I wouldn't like to have happen to me or anybody I know. But yeah, just imagine that kind of an edict standing out there. And so the result in verse 13, then Tattenai, the governor of the province beyond the river, Shethar-Bozenai, and their colleagues carried out the decree with all diligence, just as King Darius had said. So now they've got this short period. We'll see I can't remember how far it is to Esther, but we'll talk about that in a minute. They've got a period of peace. We'll see down here they're in a position of being rejoicing before God. They're able to finish what they've started. In fact, let's just read this. Down through the rest of the chapter, and again, any comments or questions or participation, just jump in. Verse 14. And the elders of the Jews were successful in building through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo. And they finished building according to the command of God of the God of Israel and the decree of Cyrus, Darius, and Artaxerxes, king of Persia. Now we know Cyrus. Darius, this is the king right now that said, yes, we found it, go ahead and build it, and everybody stay away from him. And this last king, Artaxerxes, we'll deal with when actually Ezra himself comes back into the promised land, or into Israel, into Judea. And that's some years ahead of now. It's probably at least 50, 60 years until Ezra comes back. And that's a whole other story, that we'll deal with later. But these are the kings that have helped out so far, Cyrus and Darius, and all soon to be some 60 years down the road. Artaxerxes, king of Persia, will also be a king that God uses to bless his people in Judea and prosper them. Okay, so verse 15, and this temple was completed on the third day of the month Adar. It was the sixth year of the reign of King Darius. And the sons of Israel, the priests, the Levites, and the rest of the exiles celebrated the dedication of the house of God with joy. And they offered for the dedication of this temple of God 100 bulls, 200 rams, 400 lambs, and as a sin offering for all Israel, 12 male goats, corresponding to the number of tribes of Israel. So, verse 18, we're just going to read the context here, and if we got anything, we'll add a couple things here in a minute. Then they appointed the priests to their divisions and the Levites and their orders for the service of God in Jerusalem, as it is written in the book of Moses. And the exiles observed the Passover on the 14th of the first month, for the priests and the Levites had purified themselves together. All of them were pure. Then they slaughtered the Passover lamb for all the exiles, both for their brothers and their priests and for themselves. And the sons of Israel who returned from exile and all those who had separated themselves from the impurity of the nations of a land to join them took to seek the Lord God of Israel, ate the Passover, and they observed the feast of unleavened bread 7 days with joy, for the Lord had caused them to rejoice, and had turned the heart of king of Assyria toward them to encourage them in the work of the house of God, the God of Israel. So again, here's God is the one who's in charge here, and this is an artist's conception of what the temple may have looked like. The least information we have is about this particular temple, the temple of Zerubbabel. And at this time, that was rebuilt, but by some of the dimensions and some of the ornate, it wasn't near as ornate and beautiful and costly as Solomon's temple. And Herod's rebuilding of this wasn't near as grand as that. So take it or leave it. This is what it may have looked like at that time. They had, you know, some good furnishings. They had a certain amount of gold, but tradition basically is where you base most of this off. I don't know if Lauren's got a little more information about this temple, but there's not a whole lot.
It's kind of a little confusing from Darius's memorandum where he explains the dimensions.
Right.
Because those dimensions are bigger than the Solomon's temple, the actual temple. So
yeah.
There's a couple of views on that. Those dimensions were kind of the maximum size.
I remember that. We read that right there where he said and that was how big they could build it, but they didn't.
Yeah. Most likely. Mm-hmm. Or it's covering the entire temple area.
Court.
Yeah. That's the other explanation. Mm-hmm. But also, it's recorded that those that remembered the Temple of Solomon wept at seeing this temple because of remembering the glory of the Solomon's temple.
Yes.
And see, their age, those that would have remembered, they're looking at Solomon's temple, remembering just before it's destroyed.
Yes.
Not when it was originally open. And in the meantime, there have been things taken from the temple by various people. So it wasn't at its peak. Solomon's temple, in their memory, was not at its peak. Yet they wept because this one was so...
Well, they wept at what time? When did they, remember that back in the first few chapters of Ezra? When did they actually weep about that temple? Do you remember when it was? Just when the foundation was laid. So there was something about just the size of it, or maybe the size of the stones or whatever, that wasn't even anything to approach what Solomon had. So, yeah, there is that comparison. So
when Herod tried, what happens is Herod eventually trying to get the favor of the Jews, since he's not a pure Jew, starts this huge expansion and remodeling and everything in the temple. During the type of time of Christ, it wasn't completed until well after his death, just a couple of years before Jerusalem was captured by the Romans and destroyed.
Right.
And so it's kind of interesting going through the sequence of the three, it's usually called the three temples.
The three temples, yes. Right. Okay, anybody else up to this point? We're at the end of chapter 6, we're going to do some changing up here again. We'll talk about that in just a second. But here it is. They've come to this far. They've come back. They stalled out building the temple. But now because of God's wisdom and his way of encouraging them, they started up again and also preserved them from their enemies. even to the point of where now, look, you guys are untouchables. You've got, as long as Darius is around anyway, you guys are safe. Okay, chapter 7.
One other comment before
sure, go ahead.
That's the date.
Okay.
There are some who point out that the date cited there, the third day of Adar, is the Sabbath day. So that date can't be accurate. Some believe it was actually the 23rd of Adar as their explanation. I think the Septuagint listed it as the 23rd, not the 3rd. The 23rd would be 20 days later, which would be then on a Friday instead of on a Saturday in our calendar. You may come across that. I don't think that that is a problem that in identifying the 3rd as being the day the temple is completed. Just throw it out there. Okay. Because we know this for precise date in history.
Right.
The third of Adar is a Sabbath day.
Okay. Hadn't heard that controversy. Okay, chapter 7. Which we're not going to actually start right now, but we'll look at it for just a second to see why we're not going to jump away here again. And again, remember, Ezra's kind of our let's see, document of history we're going through, and we're blending in other books as they fit into the context of this historical record. So chapter 7 actually takes a pretty huge jump in time. Here we are at the reign of in Darius. But now we're going to actually, in chapter 7, we jump over the next king, Ahasuerus, or his name, Ahasuerus or Xerxes, he has had a few names, and we come down here to Artaxerxes in chapter 7, verse 1, and let's just look at it for a minute. Now, after these things, in the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, there went up Ezra, son of Sariah, son of Azariah, son of Hilkiah. Here is when Ezra, who's the author of this book, right, he's the one, the historian writing it down. This is when he comes down. He didn't come down into the he wasn't even alive, I don't think, when Zerubbabel and Josiah and all the first people came down from the captivity. He comes down a number of years later. And let's look at our Persian kings keeping them straight chart, which is the only thing that really helps me remember these things. There's obviously better charts than this, but let's review this again because the kings help us keep a timeline pretty good. At the start here, we had remember Cyrus issuing a proclamation which returns the captives to Israel. We've got Ahasuerus, who received an accusation against the Jews, but nothing really happened. He just received an accusation. We've got Artaxerxes, who is the one who issued a decree to stop the Jews from rebuilding. Okay, that's that particular king. And that's when God sent Haggai and Zechariah to stir them up. And then we've just now finished up during the reign of Darius here, who found Cyrus's decree and restored the temple, and they rebuilt it. Okay, they finished it. And Ezra now jumps in context to chapter 7, skips Xerxes down here, or Ahasuerus, and goes down to Artaxerxes when Ezra and Nehemiah return. So that's a number of years later if we want to look at our chart. Well, we want to go back because we want to go back and catch the story of Esther and see the history of Esther and a great threat that arises during that particular period of history and that threatens to destroy every single Jew that's living in anywhere in the world. They were going to be slaughtered was the plan. So if we move over to our little timeline, and remember, this is our area that we're dealing with here. Here's the three captivities, Judah going off into Babylon. And then we have a return, Zerubbabel. Let me zoom in on this. Just kind of an artificial zoom, but whatever. Here's Zerubbabel comes back. They start to build the temple. They stop. Haggai and Zechariah are sent. They complete the temple. But Ezra now is still another, I'm going to estimate here, 50 years down the road until he actually shows up and comes down to Jerusalem. So that's future history. We want to stay back at this time. We want to deal with right in here still, and somebody else who comes along, which is Esther, comes in during this time of a great threat that happens during the reign of Ahasuerus or Xerxes. So is that confusing? Esther fits in right here. There we go. That's what I'm going to say. We're going to flip over then to the book of Esther, which is Ezra, Nehemiah, which we cover later, and then Esther. If you want to flip over to Esther chapter 1. And we'll deal with this story and look at it. It's an amazing story. It's one full of the providence of God. Though God or his name are never mentioned in the book of Esther, interestingly enough, you know, as they are in every other book of the Bible, there's never any prayer mentioned or any miracles performed. It's a total historical account, though there is obviously so much innuendo and insinuation of God. And when there's fasting done, of course, they're praying when they're fasting, even though prayer is not mentioned. And everything that's being done in this book is controlled by God's hand. So, but some people have wondered about, well, how come God's never mentioned and you never really hear that connection? Well, I don't know. God had the book inspired and written it, and we'll look at a couple things as far as who may be the author of it. Let's see. I'm going to go down the next one here. Yeah. Esther, the summary. We'll catch that in just a second. But let's talk about the author, possible author. Don't have a whole lot about who that may have been. It's not as clear, near as clear as it is for some books. Obviously, who's the author of Ezra, the book of Ezra? Well, Ezra is, actually. So anyway, I thought that was obvious. But anyway, he is the author of the book of Ezra. But Esther, perhaps Mordecai. In chapter 9 of Esther, we have a number of things that we'll look at when we get down there that show that Mordecai is charged with making a record of all these activities that happened during this book. And so possibly he's the one who makes a record that is contained, which would have to be inspired record, contained in the canon. But that's not certain. Ezra is probably my favorite guess because he would have been a one who could have written the record just as he did in his historical account contained in the book of Ezra. He also very likely wrote the book of Esther and recorded the account there. But there's a lot of challenges to that, to the style of writing and that kind of thing. So, don't really know. And it's not that important because when the Old Testament comes down to the time of the New Testament and Jesus Christ is walking around and, of course, the Son of God, does he accept the entire Old Testament as being something from God? Yeah. He doesn't point out, oh, well, there is one book here, Esther, that doesn't really mention God and doesn't really, so really, you know, it's not part of the inspired canon. He doesn't say that. He accepts that. So that's one of my greatest arguments there, is that it is a part of the canon that Jesus and the apostles accepted as the Old Testament. So any comment on that one as far as authorship? Jeff, yeah.
An interesting poetical device that God mentioned implicitly instead of explicitly for one book. The entire Old Testament is poetic and beautiful in so many ways. Mm-hmm. One way in which he's implicitly mentioned, you notice there in Esther chapter 4, Mordecai tells Esther, who knows whether you were put here for this particular thing.
Yeah, put here by who?
Right, the tension all the way through.
Like, yeah, it is. It's loaded with it. It's just God's never mentioned. Who knows, if he would have simply said, who knows if God would have put it, then, you know, people, oh, see, God's mentioned. But it doesn't matter because we know he's implied, right?
One of the things I think out of it is, supposing you were led up to 2 inches from the river, if you were a new person or a new old testament, when you reach far enough to drink and ask who put Esther there?
Yeah.
So a little bit of substance over here in the book of Esther.
Yeah. Appreciate that. Anyone else? Let's look at the summary for a minute, just briefly. I always like to kind of know what I'm getting into. Some people don't like to know until they read it. I like to kind of know, where am I going? I like to know that before I take off and drive in my car somewhere. I like to know, okay, here's how I'm going to get there, kind of, and this is how it's going to look when I arrive. Otherwise, I usually miss the place. So that's my way of looking at things. Yeah, Warren.
Any comments about whether Esther should be in the Bible or not?
Mm-hmm.
Where I formerly worked, my boss's boss was a Reformed Jew.
Mm-hmm.
He's the liberal part of it, which the majority of Jews in this country are. And he knew I taught Old Testament history. And we'd talk about it there at work at times. So sometimes we'd travel together to meetings and stuff and we'd talk about it. And I mentioned a ready to teach the book of Esther. This was the first 3 months of 2013, just before we moved up here. I taught the book of Esther. And I mentioned to him, he says, his first comment is, oh, that's just a fairy tale. And so there's one view of modern-day Jews that the book of Esther is just a fairy tale. Now, we have another friend, Todd, and he'll tell you, I was raised a Reformed Jew, but I've converted to an Orthodox Jew. Not quite ultra-Orthodox. And I would talk to Todd on a regular basis, too, to get input. And the Orthodox, and I think this will apply to the ultra-Orthodox, the majority in Israel, that it is absolutely true, and it's history. And so you've got this whole viewpoint within the realm of Judaism today that Esther's a fairy tale on one end of the spectrum, and the other end, it's pure history.
Sure.
And so those attitudes you'll find reflected in the Jews today concerning the book of Esther. And I think that's something to be aware of, that you've got that. But you find that there are those who are New Testament people, they call themselves New Testament Christians, who don't believe Esther should be in the Bible.
Yeah.
God isn't mentioned.
Appreciate it.
Jews are the Jews. And those are guys I would use as resources.
Right.
In developing and getting to the point of Jews today towards certain practices and so on, particularly Purim.
Well, that's the thing I was going to mention too. Purim, the Feast of Purim, has its origin in this story right here. So if it just, I mean, and you have a feast like that that was so regular in the history of the Jews, and it didn't exist before this time, roughly, then something happened, that was a reason for why the feast was started. So
it's interesting today how the Reformed Jews observe Purim versus the Orthodox Jews. Quite differently.
Is that right?
I got an explanation for both of them and how they actually do it. When you get to that point, if you're interested, I can share that.
Mm-hmm. Okay, there's going to be some background information Lauren does have. We've talked a few times before that he's going to share with us as we get into this that I haven't researched. And so we'll ask him to kind of fill us in on some of the things about the harem and that kind of thing and some other things that he's studied out during the time that he's been studying the book. Yeah, Jeff.
When they argue about Judaism is one thing, you said that for us as Christians, when you pointed out the first thing, that Jesus and the apostles quoted the Septuagint, which had this Masoretic canon. Mm-hmm. And so the New Testament authors endorse the book of Esther. I was just going to remark on what Lee said about that it was a fairy tale. And this is so typical in liberal Judaistic writings, to sort of take a position above certain Old Testament books and say, that's a cute little book.
Mm-hmm.
And we're talking about the Word of God here, of which this human being, this rabbi, is totally above. It's basically a scary blasphemy.
Mm-hmm.
One thing you notice as we go through Esther is full of dates and specific names and specific details and names of people who are sitting around the king, and on the seventh day of the feast and in the third day of the third year of Ahasuerus.
Right.
This author was not intending to write a fairy tale. He was obviously selling this as history.
Yep.
And so when we say fairy tale, we should say either it's a history or we should say it's a hoax, that the person was alive and that this book is evil. This idea that it's a cute book isn't logically possible. It's either the Word of God or it's evil.
It's like for your view of Jesus Christ, he can't just be a good man. He's either Lord or he was a liar or he was crazy. You can't pick the thing, oh, yeah, he was a great guy. He did a lot of people a lot of good. No, if he wasn't who he said he was, then he's terrible. And all of us here are wasting our times because there is no resurrection. You know, the whole thing about if Jesus is not who he said he was, same thing. If Ezra is not a part of the Bible, it's not a cute fairy tale. It's a tremendous hoax that should be condemned, which, of course, it's not at all. Bill.
Just to add what Jeff said.
Mm-hmm.
The Jews accepted Esther as the Word of God. It's in the Septuagint. It was part of their literature. It was part of their history.
Yep.
And those people in that day accepted it. So who's this late neighbor rabbi to say, well, it's just a nice story?
Yeah. No, we don't have trouble with that, I don't think. Not in this group who believe in the inspiration of the Bible in the authority of Jesus Christ, his apostles, and all the prophets back at this time. Okay, quickly, Esther summary. You can look at the chapters on the right if you want, but I'm going to read through this quickly. Queen Vashti deposed, Esther made queen. Mordecai uncovers a conspiracy, Haman's plot to destroy the Jews. Mordecai persuades Esther to help. Esther's request to the king, Haman's rage against Mordecai. Mordecai honored. It's like a preview to a movie. That's what, you know, this episode's a preview to Esther. Mordecai honored. Haman hanged. Ugh, it's pretty tense there. The king's edict in behalf of the Jews, the triumph of the Jews, Purim celebrated, and the greatness of Mordecai. So it gives you kind of a heads up where we're going to go, and we're just going to launch off into the book and here. Please make comments and questions if you have anything else about the intro before we get started. Okay, Esther, chapter 1, verse 1. Now, it took place in the days of Ahasuerus, the Ahasuerus who reigned from India to Ethiopia over 127 provinces. Now, this Ahasuerus, the Greek name for him was Xerxes. Persia had a different name. Ahasuerus was a Jewish name. But he was a tremendous king at the time of his reign, probably the greatest extent of the empire of Persia, which was huge. I mean, it went from here to Ethiopia, it says down here, all the way up to the edge of Greece and all the way over to India. All this nation, it was probably about the same size as the Roman Empire, which also was vast, but it didn't go this far east. It went further west over here to Rome and France and all this area over here. But just a huge, huge area. A lot of provinces, a lot of different nations and peoples and kingdoms to have to deal with here. Of different people speaking different languages, and it was all under the authority and power and control of the Persian Empire, and this one guy was the big guy in charge of it all. Okay, so in those days, as King Ahasuerus sat on his royal throne, which was in Susa, the capital, I'm going to change maps here for a second and look at the ones that are a little bit, one's a little more detailed, same general area, Ethiopia, India, all this is Persia. We talked about Ecbatana is where they found in Persia, where they found the Cyrus's decree in the fortress of Ecbatana. But now we've got here the capital of Susa or Shushan, whichever way you want to pronounce that, Susa or Shushan. And that's where this particular king at least spends a certain time of the year. That's where the palace is, the capital. Sometimes he's down here in Persepolis, and we'll look at that in just a minute. Another great palace city was Persepolis. I don't believe that one's mentioned in the Bible. Susa is the one we're talking about here. Here's where this king now is reigning over the entire, almost the entire eastern modern world as far as that day, the present world of that day. Okay, in the third year of his reign, he gave a banquet for all his princes and attendants, the army officers of Persia and Media, the nobles, the princes of his provinces being in his presence. When he displayed the riches of his royal glory and all the splendor of his great majesty for many days, 180 days. So here's a display of royal grandeur that took half a year. And he has all these great noble, the princes of Persia, come in, and for 180 days, he's showing off all the glory of his kingdom. You know, that's got to have a lot to show off there. And when these days were completed, the king gave a banquet lasting 7 days for all the people who were present in Susa, the capital, from the greatest to the least in the court of the garden of the king's palace. There were hangings of fine white and violet linen held by cords of fine purple linen on silver rings and marble columns and couches of gold and silver on mosaic pavement of porphyry, marble, mother of pearl, precious stones. Drinks were served in golden vessels of various kinds, and the royal wine was plentiful according to the king's bounty. This guy was amazing and rich and splendid. If you look a little bit, show off a few slides about Susa. This is ruins of Susa. It's the citadel at Susa on top of this hill, and then part of the Susa capital also went down to the lowlands. An old artist's conception of what it looked like. It was just a grand and wonderful palace city. A lot of splendor and grand things in here. What a lot of amazing buildings that architects today would love to be around to be able to see when they were constructed. One here we have at Susa is, this is just a reconstruction, artist reconstruction of the audience hall at Susa. It was a grand building, just an amazing place. All of us would be impressed if we were able to walk through it. These little capstones on these columns here, they found some of those, and they're just impressive looking, you know, these goats or ram's heads carried all these beams, these big, huge columns. So it was an impressive place. You know, it would be a tremendous vacation if we could go over there and push a button. Everything would just come up out of the ground and you could walk through it all. It would be, right now, all we really can do is look at the ruins and project from the things they uncover what some of these buildings look like. Now, they haven't done as much work at Susa as they have at Persepolis, which is another palace city, and they've done a lot more work uncovering this one. So I want to show a few of the things down here. I think I told you, here's Susa, here's Persepolis. And this is a Persian Empire palace city, and this is an artist's conception of what it looked like. Some people think Persepolis was even grander than Susa, and people debate back and forth. But it had some tremendous buildings that were, you know, for art and for libraries. And they were, remember, we talked about how they just loved keeping records. There were records buildings. There were museums. There were things like here's private residence of Cyrus, the King of Kings. His summer cottage, you know, which wouldn't be bad to spend a few nights there either. This was a grand building. It was luxurious. He had to house all his harem in this thing. And so, pretty place. So, I mean, did this guy have much to brag about in worldly terms as far as riches and honor and what he owned? Tremendously. Jeff?
Yeah, it would be easy for us to appreciate the kingdom of Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian Empire around the time of the tree. That would interest me if it's the Persian Empire.
Really? Yeah, we don't hear much about it.
Most of us have been in a five-star hotel at least to walk through or something. Yeah.
Pretty amazing. Just a real hint of, I mean, when Esther comes into the king's court and stays in the harem there, she gets seven maids just for herself. What is she's a single woman. What does she need seven maids for? What could you, okay, maid one, what are you going to do? You take care of my clothes. Maid two, I don't know. Maid three, I mean, you've got a lot of stuff you can do with these seven maids. So, I mean, it's luxury beyond our thinking. How many maids do you ladies have in your house? Maybe some of you use that maid service or something like that, possibly, but that's about as far as it goes in our society. So again, looking at some of these places, here's the Palace of Peace and the Tomb of Cyrus the Great. Awesome buildings that were wonderful. You know, if they only would have stayed, but they've got certain sections of these columns they've uncovered, and these corner caplets here, and some of the cornice on top, and all this stuff. So this is artists trying to put this together, historical artists. But it was an amazing place. Imperial Army's Hall of Honor, also called the Hundred Columns Palace, was a tremendous building. So this great, great structure that had 100 columns, here's a, you know, inside, and it wasn't because it needed 100 columns to hold the roof up. It was just a sign of wealth. So here's these dignitaries walking around. That's kind of a dark picture, but walking around inside, and all you see as you're looking up is gold and art, and it's amazing in a worldly sense, right? And that's what he's showing off. He's not showing off. This is not a spiritual person here. This is a worldly person. He's showing off the splendor of his worldly possessions. And there's a lot of them. So that's what this particular beginning of this book is about. We'll just kind of go back to that page. That's kind of one of my favorite shots. Mm-hmm. Okay, but yeah. And he failed there, right? That's why you notice it didn't extend to Greece, just up to Macedonia.
Xerxes wanted to revenge his father's defeat against the Greeks, and that this 180-day period, you look at who's listed there. This was gathering all the officials,
his princes. Yep.
Making the assumption.
sent back to their home in areas that they're responsible, assemble their troops and so on, to plot to begin this campaign against the Greeks. This will turn out to be a disaster for Xerxes, will greatly diminish his treasury and his riches to do this campaign, and which will have some impacts on some of Haman's suggestions later in the book. But that's really what secular history tells us.
Okay, good to know that background.
To show off his wealth, but is to convince all these officials we're going to go and conquer Greece, and his motivation, Xerxes, is to revenge his father's defeat.
Okay. There's some background that, you know, that is likely true as the history is of those different areas back at that time. Not contained in here for whatever reason, but historically, I guess that was the motive.
It fits the time period exactly of when this event occurred is what's occurring in the book here.
Okay.
There's many, many things from secular history that fit right into what's happening here in the book of Esther, which proves it's historically accurate.
Historically accurate, right. Okay, appreciate that. Anyone else? About some of the splendor of this capital and what he's showing off over this 180 days. And that motive is good to know. It's from secular history that he may have been rallying his princes and his nation around this cause to go after Greece. Yeah, Andrew.
The Persepolis is in Iran today, so we don't have a whole lot of access to it. Mm-hmm.
And there's still standing columns there. And if I didn't show those, I should have showed some of the ruins of Persepolis, but would have been helpful, I suppose. I've got some of those actually on these slides, but I didn't have it in this order. But yeah. Okay. Jeff.
I think if you all was following circumstance, luxury and display of power and money and all that sort of thing as a backdrop, kind of like the royal anointing of Queen Diana, Princess Diana or something, or a presidential ceremony or whatever. In this backdrop, Esther became queen in the most difficult of circumstances to do so.
Yes.
And the setting would be intimidating and so forth. And it gives that much richness to Esther's courage when she was under the king and so forth. So
right.
I just kicked around in some podunk province. You're talking the ultimate royal power. That's what Esther walks into here.
Yeah. Well, what's amazing, too, is you see this plot unfold of this evil Haman. And then Esther and her boldness, her courage to go in and risk her life to bring it to help, to ask to save her people, is that as great as this king was, he could be influenced. But and what really controlled him wasn't so much Haman or necessarily Esther, though they had their parts in the story. It was God delivering. And so part of what I see on this is as great as this kingdom was, they're nothing before God. This whole earth is a footstool for God. Can he not control the events that go on in this story and rescue his people if he wants to? Or can he not take them away into captivity for 70 years and at 70 years take them, you know, bring them back? He can. So, yeah. Andrew.
You made a good point because it's later on, of course, that I think it's Darius III when Alexander comes in and Alexander doesn't have any trouble has fewer troops. He's a berserker. God chose him to defeat this empire at that time in that place, even though it was a world dominating empire.
Yes, right. Okay. Appreciate that. Appreciate the participation on these things. Okay, let's get back into the context here. We'll have time to go back and look at some secular things. And like I say, Lauren and I have talked about a few things. He's got some good things to offer about some of the backdrops that I haven't had the time to look into as deeply as some of the things that I've seen. So let's look here and see in verse 7, these drinks were served in golden vessels of various kinds, and the royal wine was plentiful according to the king's bounty, and the drinking was done according to the law. Whose law? wouldn't necessarily been God's law, would it? Probably not at all. Though it's interesting, it says, there was no compulsion, for so the king had given orders to each official of his household that he should do according to the desires of each person. So they had wine, they had whatever alcoholic beverages. A lot of them probably got drunk, as many people do who don't have a conscience against such things. But as far as the law, the Persian law was pretty interesting. The Persians were like other nations when they were warring, were very ruthless. There's movies made on the Persians. There's one out there, I think, called The 300, or what is it called? The Rise of an Empire, which I would not recommend seeing, but little bits of a preview I've seen of it, there's things you just don't want to be seeing there. But that's about the Persian Empire. I think it's about this king, that movie. I don't know if it's a new one coming out or what, but don't go see it. But that time, they were ruthless on the battlefield. But their society was very peaceful and ordered by law. Even the kings had to obey the laws of the previous kings. With some exception, they could change it, but they had to have a good reason. And so it was orderly, and you could count on being treated fairly by your society. Lauren.
One of the things about what it talks about here about the drink, about the beverages and drinking, mm-hmm. and so on, normally, whenever the king drank, you had to drink.
You had to drink, okay.
And so by him saying, no, you don't have to, he's allowing them to make their own decision instead of being compelled to drink whenever the king chose to drink.
Right.
That was the normal practice. So he's giving an exception here.
Okay.
To that.
Yeah. Now, what's the law of God as far as alcohol is concerned? And we're not going to go into a big discussion on this, but what does God's law say? Don't get drunk. Drunkenness is a sin. Now, we're not going to go into, well, can you have a drink? We'll talk about, what's the God's law about drinking? It's don't get drunk. So they didn't probably have that law. Like you say, if it was typical for you to drink as much as the king, then who knows how drunk you might have got. But apparently you didn't have to. You could be a teetotaler at this get-together if you wanted to be so, not drink at all. Okay, verse 9. How are we doing here? Okay, here's where we get down to the first big event of this grand banquet after all this showing off of the glory of the Persian Empire. And verse 9, Queen Vashti also gave a banquet for the women in the palace which belonged to King Ahasuerus. So apparently men had their own banquet and the women had their banquet. And on the seventh day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he commanded Mahuman, Biztha, Harbonza, Abigtha, Zethar, and Carcass, the seven eunuchs who served in the presence of King Ahasuerus, to bring Queen Vashti before the king with her royal crown in order to display her beauty to the people and to the princes, for she was beautiful. But Queen Vashti refused to come at the king's command delivered by the eunuchs. Then the king became very angry and his wrath burned within him. Okay, what reason does the Bible give why Vashti didn't show up? I mean, you might have your ideas just from looking at it. Well, probably because she didn't want to be made a spectacle of. Oh, that's possible. Or maybe she loved being made a spectacle of, but she was so busy in the game they were playing over here at the women's party, she didn't want to leave and go over there. I've got my own thing going here, honey. Maybe that was the reason. Lauren has a historical thing you were talking about that secular history says was probably the reason. And what was that?
You are correct that women did not they would not eat with the men in this type of setting. That's why Queen Vashti had a separate to entertain the wives along with these officials. So she's conducting this and really on his behalf to entertain the wives during this whole time period. But you have to understand there are three main reasons put forward by historians and Bible scholars as to the refusal. The first one being, as you've inferred, women were not to be at the banquet, and so that was inappropriate. And so to maintain the dignity of the queen, she refused to go. Mm-hmm.
And the third, which history shows is probably the correct one, she was pregnant with the Artaxerxes, who would become crown prince of Persia, and a pregnant woman would not want to do that.
Which would have been the king's son, right?
When Artaxerxes was born,
that's the king, that's Ahasuerus' son.
Right. His son would become crown prince and become the Artaxerxes we talked about there in the book of Ezra, that she was pregnant at that time with him. And that's the explanation I think makes the most logic. I don't think it contradicts, because pregnant women weren't to be out in public. You think about laws today in the Muslim countries, many of those types of restrictions applied at that time to women in the Persian Empire.
Okay. So who knows the motive? Those could have been it, some of the ones we've talked about. Doesn't say what it is here. So it doesn't really matter, and we'll see that as the ensuing story tells, what mattered was is the king was mad. And also, he and his court believed that this was going to give the other ladies an excuse to disobey their husbands, and so we have a big problem here. Jeff?
Yeah, those historical references are very interesting.
Yeah. Sometimes. Yeah, 20, that's right. And it wasn't just her beauty, because they were both beautiful, you know. That wasn't the problem. There was something else, which here, obviously, the attitude that Vashti had wasn't honoring the king.
Yeah, he's the opposite of Esther one way or another. And also, like you say, there is a clear indicator in the explicit text that the king and his advisors say that it's going to cause relationship problems in the prophet kingdom. So to me, it's pretty clear what direction the text is pointing.
And we'll take up there next week. Anything else? We're just past time. So thank you for your participation today. Appreciate it.